I've been reading this book I got just a couple weeks ago from a used bookstore called A Rescuer's Portraits of Moral Courage in the Holocaust by Gay Block and Malka Drucker, put out by the Holmes and Meyer Publishers of New York in 1992, and has many different stories, true stories, of different people who aided and rescued Jewish people in the Second World War from death, from murder by the Nazis. And they're very heartwarming stories. These people did things that at danger to their own lives, because in these places where they were in Europe, if you were found helping and aiding a Jewish person or Jewish people, you would be condemned to death yourself. You'd be killed. This is really taking a big chance in their own lives to do that. And there are not too many ones were willing to do that, because it was very dangerous to do so. But these were really heroes that did save different people's lives. One of them I thought was interesting, this lady, Mrs. Pritchard, Marion Pritchard, from Holland, from Denmark, not Denmark, but from Netherlands in the Second World War. She helped several Jewish people to be rescued and put up in hiding there in the Netherlands and to save their lives. She did whatever she could to help them, because it was a humane thing to do, she thought. And she had to be very careful how she did that, and her husband helped her too. But it made me think about this idea of obedience. You know, the subject of obedience, and I talk about obedience. There are different kinds of obedience. And God tells us about obedience in the Bible, doesn't he? But here's a different kind of an obedience that she brought out in this book, and I thought it was very very thoughtful. She turned out to be a psychologist and a very, very brilliant lady, Mrs. Pritchard. She married an American soldier after the war, who took care of some DP camps, you know, displaced persons camps in Europe. There were millions of people who were displaced by the Second World War from different countries. They couldn't go back to Russia if they were Germans, because they'd be killed by the Russians as doing business with the Nazis while the Nazis were in Russia and so forth. They couldn't go back here and there because their homes were destroyed or whatever. From different countries. So United States government and other people, the English and others, came over, and they had these camps where it actually, if these people were in a concentration camp in the Second World War by the Nazis, they had to go back to concentration camps after the war, believe it or not, so somebody will feed them and have a place to live, you know, tents and everything. And so it was pretty primitive and pretty hard for them, but they at least were able to still live, because we gave them food and everything to eat. Otherwise, they would starve to death. Even a few million Germans actually were displaced persons, because they had to get out of East Prussia, which was taken over by the Russians. They had to get out of Czechoslovakia. The Czechoslovakians kicked them out because they said, look what you did to our country. We don't want you in Sudetenland anymore. So they kicked them out. And so there were millions even of Germans who were displaced persons after the war. Anyway, so we see that she met him there, Mr. Pritchard, and they got married. And they came back to the United States later, and more recently they lived in a place up in Vermont in the woods, which she loves very much. But here's what she said. It was interesting about obedience. There's a controversial psychoanalyst, Alice Miller, who said, morality and ethics are processes which are necessary when something essential and basic is missing, when development of a real sense of self has been thwarted. The flip side of that gives evidence to my point about the importance of early child rearing. Why did hundreds of thousands of Germans, good Germans from their very cultured country, follow Adolf Hitler, seemingly without question? Dr. Spock of Germany during the 19th century, or the Dr. Spock of Germany during the 19th century, Dr. Schreiber, preached obedience, and so did his followers. They said if you break a child's will by whatever method before they're 2 years old, they'll do what you'll tell them to do. If this happens under a benevolent government, there is no terrible consequences. But when overnight the government changes to fascist or communist, the people will follow orders. And all the concentration camp directors said the same thing. Quote, I wasn't responsible. I just did what I was told. I had a good Christian upbringing and I was taught to be obedient. That kind of obedience is a disaster, she said, and this is very significant. She says, children must be helped to develop their own sense of what is right by questioning obedience. And what was given to them, the German people, and so forth, was unquestioned obedience to the Führer. In fact, the soldiers had to sign or give an oath to the Führer that they would die for him, whatever he would tell them to do. Unquestioned obedience. And so we think about how much did people suffer because they had an obedience, an unquestioned obedience, and they followed whatever the leader told them. Of course, they were conditioned to do that in Germany and other places, follow the leader. Whatever the leader said, you have to give that obedience for the sake of the country, to be a true patriot. That's how they put it. So we saw the quote, obedience, there was unquestioned. Now, there are two kinds of obedience. Let's turn over here to Romans 6. And should we be obedient to the church, or obedient to the ministers, or obedient to each other, or obedient to some kind of organization unquestioningly? Or should we question our obedience? What are we obedient to? Who are we obedient to? Why are we obedient? Good question. And what does it take to truly be obedient to the right things? I want to follow that today a little bit. Three things I'd like to look at. The first question is, who should we be obedient to? Who should we be obedient to? And what? What should we be obedient to? What exactly? Number two, why be obedient? What is the purpose of being obedient or obeying? A lot of people don't like that word obey anyway today, especially in the United States. Don't want to hear that word. It just seems like it's, shouldn't use that word obey. Well, there's a good reason for that. Because a lot of things that people have obeyed in the past have turned out wrong and weren't right and weren't truthful and so forth. Number three, I like to look, belief comes from proof. Belief comes from truth. Belief or faith comes from proof. You have to prove something first before you really can believe it. To really have it deep down as a belief that you really internalize, or something that's inside of you to really believe with all your heart, mind, and being. Remember, the two great commandments are that way. You should love God with all your heart, mind, and being, and your neighbor as yourself. That makes more than just information. That's more than just knowing about the Ten Commandments or whatever. It's something that's inside a person because they're convicted about it. So convicted. And how does that conviction come? And we'll look at that a little later. Belief comes from proof. Belief comes from proof. Even the scientists know that. They say, well, we want the truth. We want the truth and we want the proof. And a true scientist operates that way and thinks that way. Unfortunately, the different interpretations of things have got in the way of that in some cases. But a true scientist looks for truth, looks for the proof. What is the true state of things? Ask a biochemist that, like my neighbor down the street in India. He says, here is the proof. This is DNA and so forth and all that. He explained things that I can't understand and comprehend very well. He tries to make it very simple for me, as he can, and I appreciate that. But still, he says that you need to show the proof of something, and a true scientist will do that. Many of them won't follow that, sad to say. or probably won't, my wife says. So let's look at obedience today. In Romans 6, we see about sin, and we talk about following God or following the way of sin. In Romans 6, in fact, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are tremendous discussions, or what do you call it, expositions of the whole problem of sin and how that God doesn't want us to live in sin. He wants us to live by God's way and with God's help, certainly, the grace of God. But over here in Romans 6, verse 16, talks about obedience here. Do you know that whom you present yourselves, slaves or servants, to obey, you are that one's servants whom you obey? You'll be under whoever gives you a command, and you obey that person, then you are kind of under his, let's say, power or influence, whatever you want to say, and you do what they say. Maybe you work for somebody, and somebody's your boss, and you obey them. Well, yes, because he gives you a job or a responsibility, and you do it, you obey him, which is right. Of course, you don't want to obey him if he tells you to do something that's sinful or breaking God's law, but this is the general principle. You present yourselves slaves who obey. You are not that one's slaves whom you obey. There, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. There are two kinds of obedience. There's obedience that is sinful, obedience to this ways of the world of sin, of breaking God's law, and his influence, his help, his aid is not accepted. Or of obedience to righteousness, to follow what God says, to be obedient to what is right, what is good, what pays off, what is righteous in God's definition of righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness, it says in the book of Psalms. All of them, not nine of them or eight of them, all ten. And it doesn't say except for the Sabbath or something. It says all thy commandments our righteousness. Its definition of righteousness is what God tells us to do. The right thing. That's what righteousness means. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, now yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine by which you were delivered. So having been set free from sin, you become slaves or servants of righteousness. God wants us to live a righteous life, doesn't he? He wants to live a holy life. He wants us to live the way he lives and thinks and does things, which is the right way to live. Obedience to sin or obedience to righteousness. Those are two basic ways, if you make it clear and plain, in the world. You're either going to be you're going to obey somebody, as the Bible says. You don't just sit there and say, well, I don't care, I'm just staying out of it. You can't stay out of it. You either tell the truth or you lie. Either break God's law, having to do with honoring your father and mother, or you do honor your father and mother. You either steal or you don't steal. You're always going to obey something. You're going to obey sin or you're going to obey the right thing to do, and you have free moral agency to be able to choose, and I do too. And I'm very grateful to God, by the way, that he's made us that way, that he has enough respect for the human beings that he allows them to choose and doesn't force them and doesn't coerce them into following his way. If he coerced them into it, then you wouldn't be building any character, and I wouldn't either. What if we were sent someday out there in outer space and over some planet? I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but it could. And he says, okay, you got the job, you got the planet. Take care of it. And bring forth people or whatever, and a new group of people. I don't know. But could he trust us? That's the main thing. Could he trust us out there that we would follow him, or will we turn against him like Satan? So he has to know that we have his character, and he's going to help us with building his character with his Holy Spirit. He wants us to be successful, not only now, but forever. And so he's very much, he wants us to be obedient to righteousness and be righteous. First question we should ask, obedient to who? Turn over here to Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah the 7th chapter, if you will. And it uses this phrase quite a bit in the Old Testament, or the Scriptures, I might say. Old Testament really is not a very good term. The Holy Scriptures would be better. Jeremiah 7, verse 23. But this is what I have commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So here we see, obey my voice. Obey my voice, God says. And he says it in different places, too. What do you mean by obey my voice? Jeremiah 26 and verse 12. Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against the house and the city which you've learned, in the city with all the words that you have heard. Verse 13, now therefore, amend your ways, in other words, change or repent, and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, when the Lord will relent from concerning the doom he has pronounced against you. So here we see, obey the voice of the Lord. So what do you mean by the voice of the Lord? Well, it's very clear. When somebody speaks, they use their voice, don't they? They say something. It's very clear, very easy. Now, Christ gave testimony, didn't he? And actually, before his human birth, he was the Logos, or the Word of God. John, the first chapter, brings that out. The Logos, or the Word of God. He was the messenger. He was the voice of God in what we call the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament, a time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke to them. He was the voice of God. Now, what he spoke was certainly exactly what his father wanted him, or the one who became his father wanted him to say and bring out to those people back there in Israel, and the patriarchs and so forth, and Adam and Eve, of course. That was the one who became Christ who talked to him, and Adam and Eve. What are you doing here in the garden? That was Christ, or one became Christ. And so he was a voice of God, and certainly a voice of God represented God our Father. It wasn't any different than what God the Father would say, because it was his message. It was his message in the New Testament too. Christ says, I don't have any of my own words. I'm giving the words of the Father to you. These aren't my words. I mean, I didn't make them up. This is something that's coming right direct from my Father in heaven. He wants you to hear these things and follow them and heed them and live by them. So here we see, obey the voice of the Lord God. Obey the words of the Lord. And what is the words of God that have been preserved? It's in the Bible, isn't it? And when you read that, you say, well, this happened, and so forth. People say, well, I don't know if that really happened. Well, what about the creation week, and about the things that happened in Genesis, and about the Garden of Eden and all that? None of us were there, so we could say from our own experience that it happened that way, could we? No. We have to have belief that it did happen that way, and how do we get that? Well, one of the places I love there is in Psalms, where one of the Psalms says, thy truth is truth from the beginning. And the first verse uses that phrase, in the beginning, doesn't it? So the truth is the truth from the beginning. So all those things in the book of Genesis are said truthfully, honestly. They aren't untrue. They aren't some made-up story. And so you can take them. And not many things are in there. I mean, for the first several thousand years, you've got, 4,000 years or so. For the first 1,000, 2,000 years, there isn't much said until Abraham comes along. more and more is brought out. But certainly before that, not a whole lot of history is given to you in the Bible, giving you the highlights, the most important parts, the framework, I guess you'd say. But the framework is true. There was a Tower of Babel. There was a flood. Some people dispute that. And what they're saying, that the Bible is maybe partly true, but not all true. Even some Protestant theologians even believe those things today. It's sad to say. And if you don't believe the Bible, that's true from the beginning, as the psalm says, then you're going to be all confused. You're going to be like a guy who goes into a restaurant and say, where's the menu? And gets the menu and says, well, I'll have a little this, I'll have a little that, but I don't want that, I don't want that, I don't like this, but I'll have this. So you choose what you want to accept and follow, and you choose not to accept certain other things. That's the world of theology overall. Protestantism, Catholicism up to a point, and other isms, of course, that don't accept the Bible at all, or only part of it. Anyway, so we see that God wants us to obey his voice, his words, follow where they go. And the explanation is of them and how to follow them and how to apply them and so forth. And he gives us directions in all those things. Isaiah 66 verse says, 2 says, this is the man that I will respect, or the person I will respect is a person who trembles at my word, who regards my word, the voice that I use, and of course the words that I give to them are important to them. For all these things my hand has made, Isaiah 66 verse 2, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God's word is so important to a person that they're going to use it and follow it and be afraid not to do it in the right way, of course. Having the right respect and honor for God, they said, listen, God tells me to do this, I'm going to do it. He tells me to keep the Ten Commandments, I'm going to do it because he tells me to do it. And he's right, and he tells the truth. And we should honor him that way. And we help ourselves, too. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, we find an obedience that Christ himself followed and live by, an obedience to God. Over here in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, well, not the faith chapter, that's later, but Hebrews 5, sorry, did I say Hebrews 11? Hebrews 5, okay. Very important point here in Hebrews 5, verse 8. Here it says, though he, that's Christ, was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Even as a human being, he had to learn what it really meant to obey as a human being what God said to do. He never experienced that before in the Godhead when he was in heaven before his human birth. He saw it from a different perspective than a human being that he had created in the first place. From our perspective, from the and so not only did he make us, he had to live like us. He had to experience what it was that he made himself. Isn't that interesting? You can make something, but if you don't experience it, sometimes you don't get the full picture, get the whole picture, the complete picture. And that's what Christ needed to do. He needed to live as a human being so he could be a faithful high priest and have compassion on us. Get a view that he didn't have before. You know, it's interesting when you see some of the things that happened to Israel back then when 3,000 people were killed in one day and so forth. You wonder, did Christ really understand human beings that much? I'm not saying anything against him. I'm just saying, did he understand what he understood later as a human being? And here it says, no, he learned obedience fully. By the things which he suffered. How can you really have a feeling for somebody who's suffering if you don't suffer yourself? Well, you feel for them. You wish they get well and wish things to work out for them. But if you don't suffer yourself, you don't have much feeling for them. I mean, that's just human. And God wanted all of us, and we do suffer, through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And I don't mean the great tribulation necessarily, just tribulation of living and different things that come up. And you learn things, and you feel things, and you see things, and you have more feeling for the people who go through the same problems later, maybe. The sickness or loss of a loved one or whatever it might be. If we live in their same shoes, we have more feeling for them. And that's what Christ did. And this is something he became perfect, it says, through the suffering. Perfect means not whether you're sinning or not, if you're imperfect. Perfect means entire or complete. Completed. Yeah, complete person. And God wants us to be complete people for his kingdom. And the same thing he did with Christ by wearing the shoes of a human being, living the life of a human being and suffering as a human being, he was able to be perfected, completed in that way. And having been perfected, as it says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. All who obey Christ. So we are to obey Christ. And if you obey Christ, you're going to obey the Father because, as I said, he brought the message from the Father. They're unified. They're one. They're in concert with each other. And if you want to do God's will, you're going to do Christ's will too, because they're together. Obey Christ. That's who you're supposed to be. And by extension, certainly, our Father in heaven, certainly, who is the greatest of all. Revelation 12, verse 17, brings out the church in the last days goes to a place of wilderness where Satan tries to go after them. But then it says the church keeps the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the true church would be keeping the commandments, obeying God, and keeping what Christ's words were, you know, that we see in through the Gospels. And then as he inspires the apostles to write in the different letters and so forth, certainly gives you what the testimony of Christ is. The book of Revelation, if you got a red letter Bible, you'll see all the red letters in there because Christ is actually speaking to John so he can write these things down that Christ wants us to understand and live by and follow. So it's very interesting. Over here in 1 Peter 3, verse 17 through 19, we see another thing that brings out the importance of obeying the right thing. First Peter 3. First Peter 3, verse 17. First Peter 3, 17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins and just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, to whom he went. Now, I don't know if I got this right or not. I don't think I have it right. But it brings out we are to obey the gospel. And I don't know if I, maybe it's 2 Peter, but 1 Peter, 2. Yeah, well, I'm sorry. I guess I got the wrong place. But it does say to obey the gospel and to do good. Maybe you found it. 4:17? Oh, okay. Thank you. Yes, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the gospel of God needs to be obeyed also. What does that mean, obey the gospel of God? obey the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, that entails a lot of things. You obey the one who is going to be the head of the kingdom, Christ, don't you? So it's the same thing as saying obey Christ, as we just related. Also, you find that in that kingdom, there's different rules that are going to be followed, the commandments of God. They're going to come up to hear the word of God at Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth, part of it. And you see that God's way is going to be in the whole world, God's word, God's way of life. And the doctrine, the teachings are going to be the righteous ones that God teaches us now, keeping the Ten Commandments, following his instructions on different things, and different instructions Christ gives in his testimony. In the New Testament, too. How to pray. How not to pray. Things like that, you know. How to tithe. What are the most important things to consider? And so many different concepts that he brings out and thoughts that we are to follow and live by. And those are, let's say, the finer points of the Ten Commandments, in a sense. And everyone follows through from the Ten Commandments. How to treat your mother and father, the honor your father and mother, is that you don't, go give a big gift to the church, but then you avoid your parents and don't help them. You're not really honoring your father and mother, he says. And just leave your gift in the altar. Or don't mess with that. Take care of your mom and dad. That's what's important. Church doesn't want all your money and so forth. The synagogue doesn't want all your money. That's not the important thing. Important thing is to follow God's way of life, like Mr. Franks was bringing out at the end of that video we had. How to ask God to help you become a better person, how to be more like him, how to have his character of righteousness. And we should all want to do that. That should be our goal, personal goal in our life, is to become more like God and his characteristics. And his characteristics are righteous and good. And they'll pay off, I guess, as people might say. The second point, after obedient to who or what, is obedience why. Why should we be obedient? People should ask you different questions about obedience. They say, well, what am I obedient to? In the Nazis, it was obedient to the Führer or the state or the national interest, so-called. One guy who was the head of the Nazis in the Netherlands, when he was brought to trial there at the Nuremberg trials after the war, he was very matter-of-factory, and he was the most coherent and unemotional witness, or what do you say, the defendant there. And he said, well, I just obeyed orders because, I knew I was anti-Semite. I'll freely say I was. One from my early life, I was against Jewish people. He says, when the Nazis came and took over, and I just assumed that the Jewish people, wherever they were against the Nazis or against our German government. So that gave me, that's the reason I persecuted them this way. Put them in camps and killed them and all that sort of thing. He thought he was perfectly righteous in what he's doing. This is the sadness of the whole thing, that so many who were activated in these terrible crimes, even Eichmann, when he was on trial in Jerusalem in 1960, was it? He said, I'm just following orders, you know. I was a good German. I just followed orders. Just like this quote I had from this book. Well, people need to question what they're obeying. They need to question, why am I obeying this? Is this a good thing I'm obeying or a bad thing? Now, the German government was pretty smart. They had the propaganda department. Herr Goebbels was the head of that. And they put out motion pictures, and they depict people in a certain way. They had one called the Jew Suss, or Suss, S-U-S-S. And it was a motion picture they put out back in the 30s, the government, and they made out the that the Jewish people were like rats, and they were like vermin. And you get a disease from them because they're such filthy, dirty, rotten, evil, bad people. And they were setting up the whole country to think more and more that our enemy is the Jews, which they weren't. Actually, the Jews helped Germany quite a bit in their business and their economy and all that, and their progress and so forth. But the Nazis under Hitler believed they were bad, and they wanted to get rid of them. That wasn't true. Actually, the ones who suffered the most in the Second World War were not German Jews. The ones who suffered more were Jews of other countries that weren't German at all. The most who suffered were the Polish Jews. 3 million of them died in Poland. And he goes to another country and kills their Jews. Goes to Russia and kills their Jews. Goes to the Netherlands and kills their Jews, in France, in Italy, and other places. Most of the Jews got out of Germany in the 30s before the Final Solution came. About 500,000 in 33 when he took office. And by 1939, there was about 180,000 still in Germany. The rest of them had gone different places. Some didn't go far enough. Some just went to France. Some went to the Netherlands. Some went places where the Germans took over later, and they didn't escape. But the ones who went to South America and went to other places, some went to the United States. Not enough of us were allowed to come in. That was sad. But be it as it may, the German people were conditioned to think that the Jews were their great enemy. And, of course, it was a lie and so forth, using rats, you know. So, look, they're like rats, you know. And you got rid of rats because they'll start a disease and everything. Well, that's not true. The Jews, especially ones in Germany who were more had more culture and they had more money and they were clean. They're very, very hygienic. Anyway, that's another story. But why? What should we be obedient to? We should know what we're obedient to. Over here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 40, Deuteronomy 4, you shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day, God's commandments and statutes. In fact, we just kept a statute, didn't we? What was that? You know what a statute we just kept? You know what a statute is? Might be good to give a sermon on statutes sometime. We keep statutes today, yes. We don't keep judgments so much. That's more of a national thing. Where tomorrow, I believe, judgments will probably come back, you know, if somebody does something, it's what you do about it. But statute is something that has a number in it. It has specifics to it. And the holy days are all statutes. The Feast of Tabernacles is a statute because it tells you when to keep it, what day to start it, when day to end it, how you keep it and why, you know, what to do, certain things, different details that give you more than just says keep the days, you know. Actually, in a sense, the Ten Commandments, the one of them is a statute. That's the Sabbath day. So it's a statute and a commandment, both. And, of course, if you look at the statutes, they're commandments, too, because they're commanded by God for us to keep. So, in a sense, in a larger way, they're commandments, too. The Ten Commandments we look at, but certainly God has many other sub-commandments, I guess to say, that go under them. If God is your God and there's no other else, then you keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You keep the Sabbath day, for instance. And you shall keep his statutes and commandments, which I command you today, that it may be well with you and your children after you. So that was the first thing. He said, it's going to be well with you and your children after you. You're going to have a good life, a quality life, a safe life, if you keep my commandments. And then another thing you will get is your long life. It says, and you will prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. And so not only would you get a good life, you get a long life. And it's nice to have both together, isn't it? It's not too nice to have a long life if it's a bad life. A lot of people want to die early because they had a bad life, right? And some people say, I lived too long. I've had such a bad life. And I wish I was dead 10 years ago because all the things I've gone through, I wouldn't wish on anybody, you see. But when the whole nation would keep God's commandments, they would get those two promises. It'd go well with you. You'd have a better life, a good life, and then a quality life, and then a long life. So those are two very, very important reasons. And those things are very important to everybody who ever lived. You look at it, that is fundamental to why people should keep God's laws and his commandments, because they're good for you. They're good for other people. Aren't you glad if you live in a neighborhood nobody steals, nobody robs anybody? Isn't that better than living in a neighborhood where people, you have to have five or six locks on your door and you're afraid somebody's going to steal and take hubcaps off your car out there and maybe some jerk comes along and keys your car, you know. That means ruin the paint, you know, because it's that kind of a sinful neighborhood. Isn't it nicer if you can live a place where that doesn't happen? Well, it sure is. It gives you peace of mind. You have a better life. And certainly, so many things you can look at that it's a better life. It's a lot better life by keeping the commandments. And then over in Acts 5:29, for us as Christians today, this is very pertinent, what he gives us today, if we do what he tells us. If we obey him, if we keep his commandments, we do what he tells us to do. It's pretty simple, really. You know when he says we're to become like little children? That's pretty simple. If you explain something to a little children and they understand it, if you look at it, that's God's way. It's very simple. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Don't obey me and you're going to get hurt. You're going to have trouble. You're going to hit yourself in the face and give yourself nothing but grief if you break these laws. You know how that is. You raise your children, or your children are still children. And when you, as a mom or dad, and both, you help your kids, you instruct them in the right way, and they follow it, boy, you're so happy with your kids. And if they don't, you're not happy with your kids. And you have to, you know, reprimand them or correct them. And sometimes it's the paddle, sometimes even maybe. And you hate to do that. But they displeased you because of the things they did that hurt them and everybody else probably in some way or another. So it's the same with God. You can equate with that as human beings. It's no different. The only thing is God is a perfect parent. He's a perfect parent, and his son Jesus Christ is too, as a father of over Israel, as it said. Anyway, Acts 5, verse 29, and a lot of us are acquainted with it, I hope we are. And this was the case where they were told they were supposed to do something, brought him without violence, and they were to the high priest. High priest asked the disciples here, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name, Jesus Christ? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine or teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. Obey God rather than man. That's a principle. And if there's a problem between doing one or the other, we have to always accept and follow what God tells us to do. That's what helped us. That is what happened to us in 1995. They said, well, you're not obedient to the church. You're leaving the church here. Well, what is a church? It's made up of human beings who have God's Holy Spirit. It's not a building or campus or something like that. It's actually the people. And administration could be something different. In this case, it turned out to be something different because they said, you don't have to obey God now. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. Oh, why does it say in the Bible we're supposed to obey God rather than man? And so there are quite a sizable group of people that said, agreed with that. We need to do what God tells us to do. In fact, we found out later that Mr. Armstrong actually told somebody years before, somebody, and he's still alive, he says, if somebody starts teaching against God's way, God's word, God's commandments, and they are at the top of the church, then you guys should go across the street and start a new group. That didn't sound like he did at the end, but that was actually Aaron Dean who wrote writing a lot of those letters at the very end, and he asked Mr. Armstrong if he agreed with that, what he should write, and he said, yeah, okay, and, you know. But he was a sick man. He was a dying man at that time, and of course he wanted people to follow the church as in the organization, and it was right, because we were doing the right thing back then, and the teaching by the administration was correct and right. Keep the commandments. Keep the testimony of Christ. And then later on it changed. But it's interesting. Mr. Armstrong did that with the church back there back in the 30s, didn't he? He was with a group of people and they took away his paycheck and they said, well, we'll give it to this other guy. He said, well, I guess that's okay. I'll go off on my own then if I have to. One guy said, that'll never work, Mr. Armstrong. You're finished if you don't go by what they tell you to do. He said, well, I'm going to trust God. And the rest is history. Yeah, to follow God's way, sometimes very unpopular, too. And but you have to stand up by what you see and consciously see is right in God's word and follow it. Once you've proven it, but it's right, of course. So he says here, we better obey God. In Proverbs 28:9, this is something I discovered recently. I've read it before, but I guess I never saw it in quite this light. But Proverbs 28 and verse 9, it's quite interesting to read this, and it's quite shocking in a way. Does God answer all prayers? Now, some people think God answers all prayers. It doesn't matter where you are and what you believe or anything else. He loves you, so he'll answer your prayer. Listen, I didn't write this. But it's quite devastating when you look at it. Proverbs 28, verse 9. One who turns away his ears from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. That's loaded. That's loaded, man. Anyone who turns away his ear, and I looked at the word from hearing, the word hearing, and it means to hear intelligently or consent to live by, to follow, to heed. Not just hear it in the ear, but you hear it and you heed it, you follow it. So if somebody doesn't believe in keeping the Ten Commandments, doesn't want to hear it, no, we don't have to keep any law. We can do what we want to or whatever. And it still pleases God. Oh, yeah. Does it please him when you break the Sabbath? No, the Bible shouts no. Does it please him when you steal? No. God hates that. It talks about different things he hates in the book of Proverbs. And he says prayer will be turned into an abomination. The word abomination means filth. Use that for filthy meat or unclean meat, the word abomination. A pig is an abomination, or, you know, to eat. It's okay to do what it's supposed to do, to clean up the yard and all that sort of thing. That's his job, and it's perfectly good doing that, but not to eat by human beings. And when you eat that, you're eating filth. Might as well pick up some dirt and eat it. Put a little water with it, maybe put a little flavoring in there to make it so it doesn't taste so dirty. But it's abomination. And a prayer is an abomination if it turned away from hearing God's law. That to me is so interesting. And it's so true. Now, if God chooses to answer some prayer of somebody in the world because of special circumstances that he sees there, the attitude or whatever. That's his business. And I don't say he doesn't. But in some people, you know, they might not just turn, I don't want to hear the law. A lot of people don't even know that. Some people think they want to follow the law, to keep the commandments. And so I wouldn't say that it's everybody who out there in the world doesn't have their prayers answered. I wouldn't say that at all. God knows. God determines that. But that's his business, as I said. But when somebody says, no, we don't have to keep the law anymore, I don't know if their prayer is going to be very effective. It does say in James, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Of a righteous man, a righteous person, person's following what God tells them to do. That avails, it's very useful and helpful, and God will listen. But when somebody breaks God's law, then they aren't listened to. And it doesn't smell good at all. It's an abomination. You know, something stinks. You got to get away from it. And one day after the feast service over there at Orange Beach, one time we came out of the building, and it stank really bad. And what caused it? Some guy was taking away the garbage in a dumpster there at the time in a truck. But it must have been there for a long time or something. It really stank. And you know, that's what this would be for God, to hear something like this, somebody who doesn't keep his law, doesn't trust it, doesn't believe in it, won't follow it. And a lot of times these people are criminals. They steal, they lie, they commit adultery and all that sort of thing. And then they pray to God to help them out of their fix. Everybody seems to want to have God around to fix them when they're in trouble. Please help us so we can win this football game. Please help us to get out of prison. Please, God, help us to not be found that we're committing adultery with this man's wife. Please help me. I need some help. And all you're doing is trying to get him implicated in your sin. And, you know, find a way out, kind of like David did with Bathsheba. He wanted a way out, so he tried to work something out. But then he didn't fool God. Anyway, in Revelation 22, verse 14, it says, blessed is that person who keeps the commandments. Let's turn over there. It's the very last. We see in Genesis, the third chapter, this tree of life mentioned and brought out at the end when the two teraphims are put over the garden so they can't come back in. Remember, Adam and Arm, you can't go back in there to the Garden of Eden. So you can't go in there to have access to the tree of life. Remember that? Can't have access to the tree of life, because if you had to have, you'd have eternal life. And it's interesting that at the end of the book, in Revelation 22, it talks about that same tree of life. And how do you have a right to that tree of life? Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. That's the New Jerusalem. Now, you have a right to the tree of life. Now, who gives you this right? God gives you the right. We can't give ourselves that right. But if we keep the commandments, we follow his ways, we do what he says, and we accept Christ as our Savior for our past sins, or when we do sin, we repent of them, then we can have access. We have a right to the tree of life, or eternal life is what it means. So by being obedient to God, you have access to eternal life by the Holy Spirit too. In Acts 5:29, I didn't read all that, did I? In Acts 5:29, but it says, he gives his spirit to those who obey him, verse 232. It is such a wonderful consistency all through the Bible, unity, from the first verse to the last verse. And if you really want to do the right thing, if you haven't done it in your whole life yet, been in a church a few years or no years or many years, if you haven't done it, I would recommend you read the whole Bible through once at least, from beginning to the end. Oh, sorry. Without hitting anybody or hitting anything. And it can be done. I read it all through it in one summer, except for the book of Genesis. I went back and got that. And I realized that when I read that book that way, I wasn't in the church yet. I was about to be baptized in a couple months. But I never did read it through in all my life. I had this little Bible I got from a Sunday school teacher in Methodist church when I was about 10 years old. She asked me if I had a Bible when I was in Sunday school. I said no. So she got me a little world Bible with small print. And I never opened that book up all those years. I think after I got it, I stopped going to Sunday school. And I just sat in my room someplace. And then when I was getting to Plain Truth magazine and listening to the program up in Seattle, I decided to read the Bible through. And I took that little book there I had all those years and finally opened it up and reading it. I said Exodus would be a good place to start because I saw the Ten Commandments, Cecil DeMille's great movie, and that was so exciting. So I thought, well, I'll start with Exodus because that tells that story. I don't want to start with something that's kind of uninteresting. I might forget, stop reading, you know, like you read a book. And so that's what I did. But it really brought out to me the things that I already had learned from the Church of God, or the Worldwide Church of God at that, the Radio Church of God back then, about different subjects. And they popped out at you in the book of Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and then the New Testament and Christ's teachings and all that. I said, these guys are right on. I mean, whatever they say, it's right in the Bible, in the context of the Bible. That's why I should say it's good to read the whole thing through to get the context of the Bible from beginning to end. And you'll see if you're on the right track or not. You'll see if you're in the right track. Now, the third thing, you know, of course, Christ told the young man, how can I have eternal life? And Christ said, a good question. He said, keep the commandments. Didn't blink an eye. He never said anything about repentance. He didn't say anything about accepting him as his personal savior there, did he? Nothing. He said, keep the commandments. That other stuff, you'd have to understand and learn later. And we need that. We need Christ. We need our Savior. We need forgiveness of our past sins. And without that, we couldn't have eternal life. We know that. But he says, keep the commandments. Don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, as he used to say. The baby is important. And the baby is what we need to follow. Third point, belief comes from proof. It says in Romans 12, verse 2, to prove the will of God. You've got to prove it. Now, the words prove is interesting. Most of the time it's used in such a way as to mean examine or test or scrutinize. You know, look at something closely. Examine, take it apart. See if it's right or not. See if it's truthful or not. And that's what God tells us. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things. Interesting that we try to do that in church. We try to prove not just some things that are of interest to us, but all things. How should you live? What should you eat? How much sleep should you get? Well, we don't say hours, but we know that people need to rest. We know there's laws of good health. We look at health. We look at temperatures. We look at weather. We look at events. We look at history. We look, tell me we don't look at. And we want to prove that all the things we believe are accurate and right and not phony or wrong. We got to test every doctrine that comes along. Every once in a while somebody sends some new stuff that they was studying, and they sent it into a doctrinal committee, and sometimes there's some useful thing that they could discuss more and look into and see if it's biblically correct or not in principle or whatever. And then other times they find out that it can't be substantiated from a biblical point of view, from God's point of view, from the truth. And so although it sounds really good up to a point, there's some things that maybe the person didn't consider that also come into the mix of understanding on that subject, perhaps. So we're very, very careful, but we want to test everything that we teach. In fact, we have a doctrinal committee, and everything's supposed to go through them and go through another group of people before it's actually put into our publications. And I remember when we first started in United years ago that the Constitution and all that was given out to all the ministers to review and look at. And if they saw anything that they felt it wasn't right or correctly put or whatever, they could send that in. And there was something about the gospel, how it was worded and so forth. And so I sent something in that I thought it wasn't quite correct. I can't remember what it was or how it was worded. And they did put that in there. They did make that change. And then they made other changes, I'm sure. I don't know what they were. But they tried to do it the right way, tried to make sure it's biblically substantive and can be proved to be correct biblically and in context. But well, somebody said, well, I don't think we should drink alcohol. See, here's some scriptures that show wine is raging and so forth, and the person who's long with it is going to get drunk and bad. The drunkards of Ephraim, all kinds of places in the Bible talks about drunkards, you know. And no drunkard will be in the kingdom of God. That's also in Revelation 22. Well, I don't see drunkards here, but it does in other places. Sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie won't be there in the kingdom, it says. But verse 15 of Revelation 22. Prove the will of God. Prove all things. And so God wants us to prove him. Abraham proved God. He believed God, Hebrews 11, verse 8. And actually, belief is the motivator for obedience. If you really believe something strongly, you'll be moved to obey. If you really believe in a person, you'll be a follower of that person, whatever, because you believe in that person, don't you? There are people who have started up whole movements because of what they believe, and they say, this way you should believe too because of these reasons or whatever. But the belief in something has to motivate you to obey whatever they teach. Now, Abraham, since he believed God, he understood that God was there, God was helping him, and his different difficulties that he had, that he also kept his commandments, Genesis 26, verse 5, kept God's commandments, because he was motivated by belief. And belief comes from proof. You have to be convicted. When I came into the church, or not quite in the church, I wasn't attending yet, in Seattle, two booklets got me. One was, Does God Exist? And I didn't come from a religious background. I went to different churches. I was born a Catholic, I guess you'd say, but we never went. Our family never went, hardly ever. We weren't religious. And my den mother at Cub Scouts, she was Mrs. Bakke from Switzerland, and she went to a Lutheran church. And so she invited us in her Cub meetings to go with her to church on a Sunday if we wanted to. So I went over there for a while and was in their Sunday school and so forth. And then I went to a Methodist church for a while and then went here and there, Baptist church, where you're screaming and hollering at people all the time, and I didn't care for that too much. So I didn't really have a real religious background or education. I heard some sermons, but I didn't keep them in my mind at all. Couldn't remember them. And so, you know, I didn't have that background. But I am so happy that when I got that booklet, Does God Exist? Nobody ever asked that before. You're supposed to believe he exists. You're supposed to automatically have faith he exists, right? No. You have to prove it first. So it's really deep down in you that you believe it, that he's there. He's not just your opinion, your idea, or your hope. He is there. And so if he's there, what do you got to do about it? Well, that's the second question. I said, well, now God, I know God exists by these proofs. And so I've got to do something about it. I don't know what. That's when I'm going to start reading the Bible. That's when I started reading the Bible that summer. And then the other thing was, what about the Bible? Is it true or not? And then that book that came out, Seven Proofs of the Bible, or The Proof of the Bible, I guess it was called, had many different proofs in the Bible or of the Bible, and answered prayer, you know, fulfilled prophecies, many other things. And so I read that. I said, well, the Bible is true. So, and from the beginning, by the way. And so when I read it that summer, it made more of an impression on me than it would have been if I didn't believe that it was true in the first place. So those two things really got me going. Belief or faith based on proof. Now, sad to say, back in 1995, a lot of people stayed with our former organization back then. I don't know what happened. They were to prove all things when they came into the church to see if this church was right or wrong. And Mr. Armstrong used to say, don't believe me unless it's biblically right, if it's in the Bible. A lot of people didn't take him up on that. They would say, oh, yeah, it looks right. Kids grow up in a church. And then be like Mr. Armstrong's son, they would be. Ted Armstrong. Ted Armstrong, when he started attending Ambassador College, he just got out of the Navy, had tattoos on his arms, and he always thought that the church was, or the religion was, his father's religion. Remember that? It's his father's religion. So his father and mother went to church on Sabbath, and this and that was his father's church. And that's all. Didn't affect him, didn't relate to him. He did what he wanted. So Mr. Armstrong said, why don't you come and attend the classes here in Ambassador? You got nothing else to do or whatever. So Ted went over and took some of the classes, and they're going through the book of Acts in Bible class. And he just heard a preacher on the radio, Norman Vincent Peale, I believe it was, who said, Christianity is not a way of life. And he was just in that part of Acts, and they were reading, and it says, the way that they were being persecuted for, the way of life of a Christian, right? In the book of Acts. And here this religious, famous personality, preacher, was out here saying, get this, Christianity is not a way of life. So Ted seeks that. Well, what it says, it's the way. The way was evil spoken of, and the way. So why does he say it's not a way of life? There's something wrong here. So it, you know, a bell went off or whatever, and in his mind, and he started looking into the Bible more. Maybe that's the way God opened his mind to see these things. He grew up in the church, but he didn't really get it. And then he started looking into whether you can prove God exists and so forth. And then he started to take off spiritually. That's what helped me get going. The proof of God and the proof of his word. All young people should do that themselves. I don't care if they've been in church for all their growing up years. They need to prove for themselves whether God is truly there. And also they need to prove for themselves whether the Bible is true. We do have articles and we have literature on those things that you can get into and look at and consider and think about. Don't obey without question, just like those Nazis were trying to teach the German people to do. Question why you're doing something. Use your mind. Mr. Armstrong used to say that we all need to have intellectual curiosity. You're supposed to be thinking, thinking people, and not just take something because somebody says it, but prove whether it's right or wrong, and then follow it if it's right. Now, scientists have that same view, or they say they do, and if they followed belief right, they would do it. They say, I want the proof, and I want to prove the truth. What is the truth on this matter, this situation, or whatever? Now, they have a problem with moral things, with having things have to do with morality, having to do with ethics, having to do with righteousness or sin. They can't understand that. They can't see that from the laboratory, you know, by checking out the mice and all that, you know, and they can check a lot of other things and find out the truth on those matters. DNA, all those under wonderful things that they can find out, which is great, show God's creation. But they can't find out things that have to do with spiritual things. They can't understand them at all unless they go to the right place to look. And God has to open their mind to do that. We can be thankful that God has given us the proof of him and proof of his word, and we can go from there. That's the foundation. The foundation, actually, for us is Jesus Christ, our rock. And he wants our belief or our religion to be certainly based on him and what he says. Some people base their religion on Christ, the person. Yes, the person is very important, certainly. What he did for us is very important. If it wasn't for that, we could not even be here. But what he said is what's important. Mr. Armstrong used to say that. I remember at the Lake of the Ozarks one time he came up there. You came here to see me. You shouldn't come here to see me. You come here to hear the message, he said. He thundered it out. I'm just a messenger. You should come to listen to the message in the Bible. He thumped his Bible like that, you know. Those are great days. But he didn't want somebody just to bow down before him and think he's a wonderful, great person. He said, I'm just a servant. But he says, this is what you need to follow, is what the Bible says. And I tell you, we have a great respect for people like that. And God's going to have great respect for us if we follow his way, follow his commandments. Anybody tells you don't have to keep commandments anymore, they don't believe in the new covenant. They don't. Because the new covenant is that I will put my laws in your hearts and minds. Jeremiah 31. And also brought out in the book of Hebrews later. So don't ever let them tell you that law is done away. If the law is done away, then the sun's not going to come up tomorrow. And you're not going to have day and night. And so wait for that to happen. Otherwise, you better keep the commandments. And God will bless you.